Good morning, everybody. Thank you for being here. And sounds working pretty good. All right. Thank you for being here this morning. And for those who are online, Andy, I believe, is taking questions through the Facebook app. So feel free to comment directly on there. And he will occasionally, if there are questions or comments, relay them to me as we're going through the book of 1 Peter. I have 1 Peter 4:16 picked out as my personal choice of a good verse that I think outlines or it describes the theme of the book rather well. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you do, that you bear that name. And this is a book that not too long ago in the last quarter of 2020, I had the privilege of going to a nearby church, the Plymouth Covenant Church, with a group there. And before that, I was a part of one of their studies, just kind of getting to know some people. And then they let me teach this as a chapter-by-chapter class. So now I'm going to try to do the whole thing that took however many hours that was and try to condense it in 45 minutes. So good luck. And we'll get to some more questions once we get to the chart that we'll see in a few slides here. So we think it was written about 62 to 64 AD, a little ways before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, or the destruction of the temple, I should say. The audience, it says there in verse 1, are scattered Christians in five regions of Asia Minor, which are Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And we know that it is obviously written by Peter. Goes by several names, Peter or Petros, or Simon, Simeon, or Cephas. And the Greek pronunciation, Petros, and then Kephas, and then Shimon, which is easy to remember if you remember how Michael Jackson would say that phrase, Shimon, a lot back in the 80s. and inspired by the Holy Spirit, because this is Scripture, and all Scripture is God-breathed. The theme is suffering as an obedient Christian. And both at the beginning and ending of the book, we have some stated reasons for him writing. Verse 2 of chapter 1 says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And that second for in there might be translatable to because of sprinkling with his blood, possibly. Translators can go back and forth on that, but usually they pick the word for. And towards the end, 5 verse 12, this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. And that's really interesting because if you look at that theme, yeah, I got a cool green laser pointer, the theme suffering as an obedient Christian is all throughout the book, but at the end you get this message that says this is the true grace of God. And you think, what? How, what does that have to do with the grace of God? It was talking about suffering, but we'll get into some more reasons about why that is the case. So why study 1 Peter? It was written for new Christians then, useful for new Christians today. I consider it a good training tool for Christian life. I actually studied this book way back in the day as a new Christian with Eric Borlaug when he was kind of training me in the Bible back around 2010, 2011 or so. And we just studied James last week. Both James and 1 Peter are kind of essential books for brand new Christians, and they're both talking a lot about enduring through suffering, which shows you what the expectation is. If you're a Christian, there is going to be that expectation of suffering, but the idea is, while everybody does go through suffering, everyone in every background of life knows about suffering, but 1 Peter shows how to make it meaningful, and connecting that to a purpose, the purpose of doing it for Christ, and if you can suffer in a meaningful way, in a purposeful way, that can bring joy even in that suffering. It's not about escaping suffering, it's about how to have joy during suffering. The book talks a lot about hope, about holy living, about the different roles that you can find yourself in, whether you be a master or slave or a husband or wife or things of that matter. Teaches evangelism through suffering. I think that's really interesting. We'll get to that hopefully when we get into chapter 3, but right in that verse it talks about always being prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. I guess I'll just preview that a little bit. I used to think that was just talking about apologetics and the idea of arguing for the faith, but in that context, it's talking about when you suffer, that response of having a joyful life in suffering will get people to ask things like, why do you have this hope that is in you? And that's your springboard into a conversation to make a defense for the hope that is in you when you're showing your good attitude during suffering and your hopeful lifestyle. So it teaches the proper role of baptism. This is a really, really good place to introduce the idea of why people are baptized. And it teaches how to be a good elder. So now we'll look at the chart that Andy created back in the day. We look again at chapter 5, verse 12 there. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. That's, I guess, what he picked for the theme, which I tend to agree with. And you see down here, there's each chapter has something to do with obedience and kind of different words that relate to it. Chapter 1 talks about, you know, being born again to a living hope and the idea of salvation that's connected to that. Position and obedience in chapter 2, being living stones built on the cornerstone of Jesus and being a holy people, chosen race, a royal priesthood, and ideas of that nature. Chapter 3, instruction and obedience, giving instructions to submit to authorities and submit to the role that you might find yourself in. Chapter 4 is kind of a culmination of a lot of the themes brought earlier in the book and talking about the ideas of suffering more. It more comes to a head, I think, in chapter 4. And then chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. That seems to be a kind of central thought in chapter 5. And down at the bottom here, the revelation of Jesus is a repeated phrase in 1, 7, and 13, 2, 12, 4, 7, 4, 13, and 5, 4. So it's all over the place, connecting all of the thoughts in the book to the revelation of Jesus. And again, you see trials as a recurring theme. So any questions or comments about this chart or ways you would want to restructure it just to give your own personal thoughts about how to organize the book? Anyone? Yes, Andy.
Someone has commented that idea that he keeps talking about the revelation of Jesus in like you pointed out, in the midst of there are trials, there will be suffering. That's the thing for Christians to focus on to make it through the trial, is that one day Jesus will return, he will be revealed, and this is why we can go ahead and do the things that we do.
Amen. Yeah, there has to be something at the end of the light at the end of the tunnel, right, for there to be that purpose and meaning for the suffering that you're going through, and that is the thing that we're looking forward to, is the revelation of Jesus Christ that brings purpose to all the suffering that goes on in a Christian's life. Very good. Any other thoughts before we move on to looking more specifically at the book? All right. So we'll just look at the opening pretty briefly here. And I forgot a couple notes to say back when we were talking about the book in general. This book kind of flies in the face of the prosperity gospel, by the way. So if you have friends who are kind of under the doctrine of people like Kenneth Copeland who try to say, oh, just give me a bunch of money and God will bless you and you have all this worldly prosperity in life, this is kind of the opposite message. This is saying you will suffer, but God will see you through it. There is a prize at the end of it. It's just not, you're not going to be guaranteed everything's going to be hunky-dory in this life. You know, if you pay some preacher a bunch of money, sorry, it's still, this is a part of a Christian life to suffer for Jesus' sake, but you will find meaning and purpose in that, and this book outlines that. It starts with Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and the word apostle means one sent, no, not like a penny, but one S-E-N-T, one sent out by Jesus. So it's a pretty simple, humble introduction. The title apostle does seem to have a bit of notoriety to it, obviously, but it just means Peter, one sent out by Jesus Christ, just as a description for what that is. to the elect exiles of the dispersion. So Christians who are the chosen or elect were driven out via the, we'll call it the diaspora event. There were several of those. Back in James, I think it was a more general use of the term where it was just Christians who were scattered around for whatever reason. This says the word exile. So I think we're talking about a lot of people who were actually driven out of their homes, being actively persecuted and had to kind of migrate around different places. That might be a focus of who's being written to here. So these people were rejected by the world, driven from their homes, yet they were accepted by God, even though the world rejected them. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, we know that God knew ahead of time that his people would be scattered. This wasn't anything that was a surprise to God. He saw this coming, obviously. So if God sees it coming, there's comfort in knowing that God will see you through it, that God knows what he's doing. He's still in control, even while all this seeming craziness is happening. So in the sanctification of the Spirit, those same scattered exiles were set apart by the Spirit of God. That's just an extra comfort to them, knowing that. And then he says, grace and peace to you. Or may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And I might want to double check that grace was a Roman greeting. I'm pretty sure I have heard that multiple times before. Needed to check my sources on that. But obviously, we know peace. The word shalom is a Hebrew greeting, and that was used in this greeting as well. So that's the opening. But let's go into chapter 1. And I'll just kind of open it up to, does anybody have any comments about the beginning of the book in chapter 1, comments, thoughts, or questions? And these are, oh, yes.
I like how it's worded in the first verse there, at least in my scripture. It talks about to the pilgrims, and it's the idea of temporary sojourners, people that aren't necessarily in a place meant to be there forever. He's going to compare some of that to even silver and gold, which is short-term versus something that's long-term and eternal. And maybe there was some dispersion of people that were living temporarily outside of their normal homes, but it still applies to us too, if we look at it the right way, that we are sojourners temporary in this earth. I just think that's a cool way to look at this.
Amen. Yeah, that's a very, very helpful thought to Christians. And Tim, did I see your hand? Yeah. What was it?
No. So my comment is, it looks like he's trying to, you know, use some Jewish themes to capture the attention and be forceful in his influence with the letter. You know, so using terms like exile, sanctification, sprinkling of the blood. Later on, he's going to talk about, you know, priest, royal priesthood, holy nation. You know, helping these people recognize that their identity is that they are, despite this condition of being pilgrims and sojourners, they're really the people, they are the treasured people of God. Recognize that despite your circumstances. You know. Anyway, that's my problem.
Yeah. It's certainly very encouraging. So any other thoughts? Yes, Mary.
You were talking about where it talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ and the value of what we have been given. And I love the picture in chapter 1 of what was invested for us to have the gospel. And I think that that's the place point. You know, there's this contrast of the temporary versus the eternal and what we go through if we're looking at the eternal, how we do that. But these people past did the same thing. I mean, the prophets were serving us. So I think it changes the value, at least to me, of what we're really doing. That there are people that have suffered beforehand just so I can be here and have this gospel. How am I using that in my life? How am I doing what we go through?
Yeah, definitely important to see the the eternal versus the temporal mindset there. Very good. I suppose I should be repeating more of the comments, shouldn't I, for the people online who can't hear as much. My apologies for that. I just thought about that now. Yes. So what do you think is the point Peter is pointing out? What is the point of Peter pointing out the work that the prophets had done in the past in verses 10 through 12? What do you guys think about that? I guess I'll read. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. What is this talking about? Yes.
So I think this is one of the most fascinating things about what Peter says in this chapter. He's obviously talking about salvation the whole time. I mean, verse 10 says, as to this salvation. So verses 1 through 9 and then the rest of the chapter, he's describing our salvation with this metaphor of being born again. Right here, he kind of stops and says, I'm not the first one that ever talked about this. He says, the prophets prophesied of the grace that would come to you. And at the end of the chapter, he's going to quote Isaiah 40 to prove that Isaiah was one of the ones that talked about this idea of being born again. So if we as Christians really want to understand what salvation, what grace looks like, we can find out a lot from the prophecies that were prophesied about this idea of being born again. Just this one more thing about that. Jesus one time had a conversation with Nicodemus, a rabbi, and
John 3.
About being born again. And when Nicodemus didn't understand him, Jesus said, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? That's because the prophets had talked about it. And so this is a really cool passage, almost like an aside where he points back and says, I'm not the first person to talk about it.
Yep. Very good. Very good. So this was something that was outlined in Isaiah. Isaiah was bringing up, this was from a conversation with Nicodemus about being born again. That's kind of tied into this thought about, this is stuff that's already been prophesied long ago and things in which they inquired carefully to know about these things. Actually, before I did the other First Peter class that I did back last year, before that, the group that we were with, I was studying the book of Daniel. And I believe it was in Daniel where in the kind of prophetic section of that book, he has a scroll and he's told by God, seal this up. This isn't for you. This is for some people later. So you have even people like Daniel who are just wondering, what is this about? And then it's going to become significant later. So there's so much that the prophets kind of, I guess, wish they could know about the things that they were prophesying, and it's now for us to know, being on this side of the cross, looking at Christ. And that's an encouragement. Just think about if you're a recipient of this letter and you're thinking about suffering through all the things that they were going through and doing it for Christ's sake, that would be a huge encouragement, knowing that everything that you guys learned about the prophets, they were looking forward to what you're going through right now, experiencing this, being part of this prophesied kingdom with Christ. So that would be a real encouragement for the original recipients of the letter. Okay. Any other thoughts? Oh, hey, wifey.
I just think 10 through 12 is really Peter calling this audience to really consider the gift that they've been given because of the prophets prophesying about it, because angels want them to look into it. Like, it's such a weighty gift, the salvation. And so it's not something that they should take for granted or that we should take for granted. So he's really trying to emphasize that this is like this long-term thing that has been prepared for them beforehand and that they have now received and that they need to really appreciate because of everything that has been planned for them and that has now come to fruition.
Mm-hmm. Very good. So this is something that they need to appreciate. Angels long to look into this. Very, very good. All right. And what do you guys think about this idea of living hope that's mentioned there in Verse 3 says, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. What do you guys make of that? Yes, Andy.
Well, number one, Jesus is living, so that's part of it. But the next verse talks about inheritance. A lot of people hope in an inheritance that's earthly, like when their father dies or whatever, they get an inheritance. But that hope is actually connected to his death, not to his life. And that inheritance is also perishable. So it isn't a living hope that we have with anything else in this life. But because Jesus is alive, as and his inheritance is imperishable, it's a living hope.
Yes, very, very good. And I do especially like the idea of Jesus is living. Our hope is in a living person. And as Andy was saying, it's not like most inheritances where it's dependent on it is dependent on the fact that he died, but he is alive. It's not just the fact that he had died, but our hope is in that he is now living as well. All right. Let's move on to opening up to chapter 2, unless there's any other comments or questions about chapter 1. And obviously I have a bunch of my own thoughts there, just in case you were taking notes or wanted to. Actually, let's real quick mention this in verse 7, this idea of being having tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire. I looked for a visual of this, and I couldn't find a really good one, but the idea of when you're talking about kind of precious metals being tested by fire, that's something that's also brought up there in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9, which is one of my wife's favorite places to bring up. She's very excited about that passage. But that idea of having metals that are refined by fire, when you melt gold or copper, silver, there's, in some terms, call it slag. There's like a little bit of, or dross, or I can't remember. There's a few different terms for the stuff that kind of gets separated from the rest of the mass of that molten metal. And when it heats up, there's that separation of the pure and the impure in that hunk of metal ore or whatever it is. And that can be separated from the rest of the pure mass of the precious metal. So trials kind of do that as well. They kind of make all the impurities kind of come to the surface and help there to be a more completely pure mass of metal, which is what also happens to our faith when we go through trials. And I think that's a really cool analogy. So, and we'll get to a visual in the next slide, verse 13, preparing your minds for action. One of the translations says, girding up the loins of your mind. It's a kind of peculiar phrase. I think we had shown this visual maybe in previous classes, but here's the visual, and sorry, the text is pretty small there, how to gird up your loins or prepare for action. So people would, back in the day, wear tunics that were kind of long like that, and it was really hard to do work or fight or do things that required a lot of activity until you would do this action called girding up your loins, where you take kind of the loins of your skirt on your tunic, pull it up, pull it out in front of you, kind of tuck that between your legs, out the back, and around again and tie it again, and then you'd have your legs more free. You can see this guy's got this awesome curved sword here, so he's going to fight a battle or something. but that's the idea of girding up your loins. And as a Christian, you're doing this with your mind. You're kind of putting yourself in a state of alertness, not just, you know, whatever, being kind of always in a casual state of mind. You're girding up the loins of your mind, preparing yourself for action and doing things. So I just think that's really cool to see a visual that goes along with that as well. But let's go on to chapter 2 here. And I just have my key phrases up there. But anybody notice anything interesting worth commenting or any questions about what we see in chapter 2. Yes, Clay.
I think the word living is used multiple times, not only in this chapter, but in chapter 1, where not only is Christ living, the word is living, we're to be living stones. It's, and then it talks about how we're to live our lives. So I think that's a key phrase that's mentioned over and over again, is the idea of this continuous living thing. We serve a living God.
Very good. Yeah, back in chapter 1, you had trusting and in a living hope, and now we are living stones built upon Jesus, who is the cornerstone. And it gets into talking about our practical lives as well. Very, very good. Yeah. Any, yes, Andy. Oh, Larry, go ahead.
In verse 5, I've always been impressed with that idea that these living stones are being built up into a spiritual house. In contrast to the temple, where all the stones were, none would be upon another one. It was all torn down. But for us, it's going to be the spiritual house being built up by these stones.
Hmm. Yeah, the prophecy was about to happen, that Jesus said one stone will not be left one upon another, talking about the physical temple in Jerusalem. Meanwhile, this is being said about Christ's body, the church, and his temple of, you know, people being built on him, the cornerstone, that's being built up. Very, very nice thought. And Andy, you had a thought as well?
Well, if this letter is, like he said, about the true grace of God, like, most of the time we think of grace just in terms of salvation. But now this chapter tells us that part of the grace of God is identification. Not just being saved from something, but being saved for something. And so part of what Peter's saying in this chapter is, do you know who you are and what your purpose in this life is? Being living stones, being a chosen race, being a royal priesthood, proclaiming the excellencies of God. None of that would be easy. To do that would be, in fact, he says in verse 3, Jesus was rejected by men, but precious in God's sight. And he's essentially saying the same thing to these Christians. Yep. You will be rejected by men, but be precious in God's sight because of who you are. And we need to learn to think of our purpose of salvation that way.
Yep, very good. So grace is not just a thing about our own personal salvation, but finding our identity. And kind of the reasons for that. And I think in showing us a purpose. And back in chapter 1, verse 22, that's similar to that thought. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, there is a purpose for the salvation and the grace that you have. When grace purifies us, it is for something to happen. In this case, for a sincere brotherly love, which we'll see that in other chapters as well. But back to chapter 2. So what does verse 15 say is the purpose of obeying leaders, and why is this important for Peter to mention? What do you guys think? Oh, Leah first. So we might be inclined to criticize our leaders, but there's wisdom in simply following this command here just to submit to the governing authorities. And Andy, did you have similar thoughts? Or?
Yeah, well, your question was, why is Peter saying this is important? And what it says specifically is that our behavior can silence them.
Yes.
If they're going to speak against God or speak against Christ, One way they're going to be able to do that is by talking about us. And if we take away their ability to do that by submitting and being what we should, then by God's design, God can be glorified rather than his people being heard of.
Excellent. And then obviously there was some critiques of Christians. Oh, these people, they have another king. They sound like they could be insurrectionists, right? Well, let's report them to the authorities, and then that could be a big issue. But this is saying, no, don't be an insurrectionist. Yes, Sharon.
I like the way that some of these passages are connected. They're not taken out of context, but if you take them out, verse 16 of chapter 1 says, be holy for I am holy. And then you connect that to verse 1 of chapter 2, where it says, lay aside all of these things that are heart conditions, basically. The malice, the guile, the hypocrisy, the envy, and the evil speaking. It all comes from a place of discontent in the heart. And then he says in 2 verse 9, proclaim the praises of God. And then verse 11 says, abstain from fleshly lust before his soul. I love the way he connects those things with, be holy for I am holy. Clean out your heart from all of this discontent. Think about proclaiming the praises of God. And then you're constantly going to be at war with those things. But, abstain from them. Don't go to war with yourself over those heart conditions. And I think it's in direct relation to the fact that they were dispersed, persecuted, and had to leave their homeland for all the reasons. I mean, we have the same problem today with our government. There's so many people don't like it, but be careful.
Very good. Yeah, earlier it was mentioning, you shall be holy for I am holy, and Sharon's bringing up that there are practical applications of that here in chapter 2. Very good. Well, let's move on to chapter 3. Oh, before that, just so everybody knows what a cornerstone is, probably most of you do, but so this big block right here, which is at the bottom of the corner of a wall for a building, that's the cornerstone. And as I wrote here, 6 degrees of freedom are all critical. You don't just have the position in 3D space that matters, but kind of the angle and the rotation, all that matters super critically if you're going to get the rest of the building to be correct in its position and orientation. That very first giant block, the cornerstone, has to be in the correct position as well. And Jesus is that cornerstone. He's the perfectly placed founding block of that structure that we are being built into as the house of God. So that is another very helpful analogy. The Bible's full of helpful analogies, if you didn't know that already. But so there it is with the arrow. Okay, moving on to chapter 3, and there's a lot of stuff going on in here. I guess I'll just open up at first and see if anybody has any comments or questions on chapter 3 or anything we had covered so far. Yes, Andy.
If this is a book about suffering and difficulty, this points out that sometimes it's in our own homes, like very close to home. And that's challenging to work through. So there's great instruction about that.
Mm-hmm. Lots of practical at-home life teachings in this chapter. Yes, Mary.
Speaking for the wise part, I've always loved this section of scripture. And the one thing that I really have focused on is at the end of chapter 2, it talks about Jesus being the shepherd and guardian of our souls. And then it talks about, likewise, wives, here's what you need to be, right? But the thing that I really think is important to remember is he brings up Sarah, which is an interesting person to focus on in scripture. You go back and you look at the relationship of Sarah and Abraham, what they went through, and the decisions he made sometimes were bad decisions, or him saying, okay, pack up, we're leaving, And all of these things as a woman can seem outrageous.
Mm-hmm.
But what it says is holy women who hoped in God. And I love verse 5, because the point of all of Peter to me is, regardless of what we're going through, where's our hope? Where's our focus? And when we are under submission to somebody, whether it's a government, a husband, an eldership, whatever it is, as men and women, our hope has to be stayed in hand.
Very Very, very good. Yep, Mary's bringing up the instruction right in the beginning of chapter 3 to wives and giving the example of Sarah, who it says put her hope in God, and she was the wife of Abraham who had to do some very, very, you know, strange things. Obviously, she was probably around when even Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac. She was there when he was leaving Ur of the Chaldees and going into a place. Who knows what? God didn't even say where they were going. He just said, go, and you'll end up where you need to be. And she had to just be like, okay, you know, and roll with it. Yes, Vina.
I was just going to say, I find it interesting, too, that when you're reading about Sarah in the Old Testament, it talks about her being a pretty woman. But here, all it speaks to is her behavior. And I just find that, you know, because it says here that, I mean, obviously it's not wrong to wear those things, and it says only, but it talks about what our heart is. That's the most important beauty in us, in anybody.
Yeah. Very good. So the only thing really shown about Sarah is her heart, even though the Bible does in the Old Testament mention that she was a very beautiful woman, the heart was the important comment. Yes, Leah?
I think it's really encouraging too that Sarah is praised in obeying Abraham and in her submission to Abraham. Especially since when I think of Sarah, I always tend to think about Hagar and how she was starting to kind of doubt, and so she was like, oh, here's my servant Hagar, let's fulfill God's promise through her or whatever. Because you see that whole doubt thing, but in spite of that whole situation, which we have a pretty lengthy narrative about, what is focused on here is how she ultimately obeyed Abraham. And I think that's significant because we're going to mess up, and we do mess up, but if we ultimately submit to God and in His ultimate plan, then, we'll be considered, faithful to Him.
Yep, very good. He was bringing up Sarah and Hagar, kind of often mentioned together, and God's promises around that situation. Very good. There is a kind of difficult section in here right near the end that I wanted to get to, and then it obviously goes into talking about baptism at the end. let me just read this starting in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Let's stop there for a second. This was kind of a difficult thing for me, and I'll just quick give you my take on it after kind of asking some people some questions and finding some sense of that. You guys can, if you have a retort to this, you can obviously say your piece, but I'm just thinking when it talks about verse 19 that went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, I think it works out if you interpret this as the spirits that are now in prison who were the people back then in the days of Noah. So this is in a section where now we're finally talking about what did Christ accomplish in his suffering. He was, in that same vein of thought, active when Noah was around, preaching through the Spirit to all these people in Noah's day, who then didn't listen, and now they're in prison because they didn't obey. Prison being, I would guess, a place of kind of like in the rich man and Lazarus story, where they're kind of being stored away for wrath. That is a kind of a big can of worms to go and digest that, but that's kind of where I was left after studying it. I really should have had more time to flesh that out. It's a big thought. But any comments on that? I know it's a more difficult phrase if somebody has a interpretation of that one. No? Well, I guess we can just leave that for the moment. But I would encourage going and studying that. It's kind of hard to wrap your head around. But then it goes into speaking about baptism, which corresponds to that now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So baptism is said here to be an appeal to God. So it is actually asking God for something. So if we have friends that want to say baptism is just an outward sign of inward grace and that's all it is, or it's a public declaration of your faith in God and that's all it is, that's not what this is saying. It actually is appealing to God for something. So you're actually asking God for his assistance in giving you a clean conscience. And what that phrase clean conscience would mean is God is removing your guilt. So you're essentially in baptism. You're going to God and you're saying, God, have mercy on me. This is somewhere where I'm appealing to you, God, to remove my sin, give me this clean conscience. And we have other passages that I'm sure we're all familiar with that describe baptism in very similar ways. Any other thoughts on that and anything in chapter 3 before we move on? Yes, Tim.
Where your conscience is at affects how you are strongly you are inclined to make defense of your faith. So if you're not living a life that's consistent with how your conscience is polluted by your behavior, or you have dual allegiance, you know, to Satan in this world and Christ, it becomes difficult to give a good defense of the faith. But if you're living a life with a good conscience consistent with how you were reborn when you were washed in the waters of baptism, which was your reaction to your belief in Christ initially, you know, your ability to defend the faith and be strong in that capacity is much, much more effective. I said a lot more than I really need to say.
That's all right. Well, we got just a little bit of time left. We'll try and get most of chapter 4 and 5. Let's move on to thoughts about chapter 4. And this is, like I said earlier, I think this is where a lot of the thoughts of the book come to a culmination, talking about the purpose of suffering for Christ. Any thoughts on chapter 4? Comments or questions?
Yep. Just said, you know, clearly Peter had his intimacy with Christ, and he was there at the Sermon on the Mount, and he heard him say, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And he lived out the meaning of that phrase when he was arrested initially by the bishop of Jerusalem in the early days of the church. You know, him and John went on their way rejoicing after they were released, thankful that they had the opportunity to be persecuted for the faith. So, well, in addition to being inspired, he had lived the things that he was saying here. He had heard them from Christ directly, and he had lived them out in his own life. And now he has just a forceful way of sharing this with these Christians who are suffering in the same way.
Mm-hmm. Yep, Peter was intimate with Christ in the time that Christ was on earth and with the apostles, and he had gone through a lot of difficulties himself, and now he's kind of sharing that, what he learned, I guess, in that experience that he had, kind of giving the helpful mindset for Christians. Yes, Clay.
Yeah, and the verse you brought up at the beginning of us being ready to give an answer for our hope, and this all of this book talks about the idea of dealing with things and behaving in such a way when you're mistreated, maybe when you shouldn't have to deal with some things, suffering, with being a slave or a servant, with being a spouse that maybe has a husband that isn't a believer, with being under a government that isn't treating you the way it should, or all of these things are a way for us to show ourselves, not to say, look at me and look how good I am. There's a purpose in God's design of, we deal with it the right way and live the right way, it will bring an interest. Just like you said, why do you do these things? We should be able to give an answer. That's God's design and plan. And the same thing, Jesus did not deserve to suffer and die the way that he did. And yet we can look at that and say, why would somebody do that for me?
Yep.
So I think that's part of the theme of this book is have the right attitude when you're going through these difficult things and be ready to give an answer, not to show how good you are, but because this is what God has done.
Very good. Clay was just bringing back up what I mentioned in the beginning about back in chapter 3, the idea of giving a defense for the hope that is in you, and that kind of echoes in this chapter as well and throughout the whole book as a theme of just when you're suffering and showing a good attitude, that is what people will notice and want to have conversations about. That's your chance to kind of explain your faith and the reason for the hope that is in you. I will just quick bring up in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 4, you have this idea, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? I wrestled with this for a while, and I'll tell you, my take on what's going on here is just that when it's talking about judgment beginning at the household of God, that might be talking about the suffering that everybody goes through is in its own way kind of a judgment. And if we're experiencing this now as Christians going through some judgment with suffering, how much worse judgment is there for all these people that have eternal judgment waiting for them because they did not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner is kind of the quote that it draws from the Old Testament back in, actually I'm not sure where that's a quote from, or Proverbs 11:31 it says. Any last thoughts on 4? We'll just do a real quick look at 5 before we finish up. All right. Obviously, we're skipping over a lot of good stuff, but that's why I got it up in the notes in case you're reading as we're talking. But chapter 5, we'll just finish up real quick here. Here's a question I have for you guys. What encouragement is gained from knowing about the sufferings of Christians all around the world? That's something that we see in verse 9. Resist him, being the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. What's so encouraging about that? Tim.
Well, faithful from history and all the prophets, faithful from the Old Testament, the apostles, the Christians, Christ himself, and the reality of the suffering is an identifier with being a faithful follower of God. It's a source of identity. So when it happens as a result of your righteousness, as hard as it is, it seems to me there's a connection being made, a sense of belonging or a sense of fellowship with Christ, with the faithful who have always lived, and I'm one of his. And as hard as that is, that's just the way it's always worked. It will work.
Yeah, I like that. So when you're suffering for the cause of Christ, it kind of strengthens your sense of identity with all these other people who are doing the same thing, right? You know, if everybody else is going through the same things, you find common ground with them a lot easier. Yes, Larry.
Noteworthy in verse 10, where Peter says that after you have suffered for a little while, the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory, will perfect you.
Isn't that wonderful?
That we can expect that there will be a time of suffering that will be beneficial, that God permits before he comes along and provides the blessing that he wants to give.
Yeah, so right now we're suffering for a little while, and that's just a necessary phase for the time being. But then it has, as you can see, a reward of God will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I think that is one of the most encouraging verses in the whole Bible, honestly. I really appreciate that a lot because, you know, you can feel really spread thin as a Christian trying to do everything as best as you can, and then God will finish kind of what you started. So that is really nice to see in a verse like that. Any last thoughts before we wrap up? I guess I'll just make a quick comment on that outro, starting verse 12, by Silvanus, which is also Silas, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. That's just an interesting, he said, she who is at Babylon. I think a lot of the commentators think that this is kind of a code word for possibly Rome, just as a thematic representation of kind of what Rome was. It was like a similar archetype to the nation of Babylon back in the day. I'm opening another can of worms where that's a much deeper thought than we have time to go into. It's something to study for later. So does Mark, my son. So it sounds like Peter's talking about his own, I would assume, biological son. And we do know that he was married, and it talks about his mother-in-law back in the Gospels. So if you have a Catholic trying to establish Peter as the first pope, I wonder how they would deal with the fact that Peter was married, and typically what we hear about popes is that they can't be married. So it's just an interesting tidbit about Peter's life. But anyway, that is the book of 1 Peter, so keep obeying God, even through suffering, and don't Peter out, as the commentary said that I looked at this week. So, all right, well, thank you, everybody.